This morning, we're going to be finishing, Lord willing, our study of the book of Genesis. It's been a trek of 50 chapters, so certainly, as Rocky mentioned, we've covered the ground pretty quickly, and this morning we may be out of breath by the time we're done. So. Well, just to kind of look back a little bit, you know, as Moses penned the words of Genesis under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you'll remember that he described the creation of the universe and the fall of man and the corruption of human civilization and the judgment of God in the form of the flood, the incident with Noah, the scattering of mankind at the Tower of Babel, you know, all that and more in just the first 11 chapters. And then at the end of chapter 11, then going into chapter 12, we were introduced to a single individual, a man by the name of Abraham. And there the narrative kind of slows down. It would begin just focusing on what God is doing in the life of this one particular man. And you'll remember that God made some promises to Abraham. In chapter 12, God said this. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Well, then in addition, over in Genesis chapter 15, God gave Abraham some additional information. In fact, he introduced the promise of a land, that not only would he become a great nation, not only would all the nations of the earth be blessed through him, but that also there would be a land that would be given to him and to his descendants. And the Lord went on to say this. He said, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." Well, we saw God miraculously provide a son, Isaac. You remember Abraham and Sarah were unable to have children, were well past the age where it was possible, humanly speaking, to have children, and yet God provided this miracle son in Isaac. And so God's promise to Abraham was passed from Abraham on to Isaac. Well, then the Lord blessed Isaac with two sons, with Jacob and Esau, and that promise again was repeated, and it was passed from Isaac on to Jacob. But just how would God take Jacob and fulfill his promise to create a great nation? And what about the statement that this nation God was forming would be enslaved and oppressed for a period of 400 years in a land that was not their own, and then God would bring them out again? How is all that going to happen? How is all that going to come about? Well, we saw from Genesis chapters 27 through 36 that God took Jacob through a number of situations, a number of incidents, and began molding him and shaping him and creating in Jacob a fit vessel for God to work out his purposes in him. And then starting in chapter 38, the spotlight shifted to Jacob's son, Joseph. And there we saw that God, in his sovereign control, used a combination of events that he brought about and used actually the sin of a number of people in a number of situations to work out his purposes. You remember the sin of Jacob's favoritism toward Joseph? Joseph was his favorite son. God used that sin to begin propelling events forward. And then there was the sin of Joseph's youthful arrogance as he received dreams from God and was arrogant in his response to his brothers and telling his brothers about this dream that he had. And then there was the sin of Joseph's jealous brothers who sold him into slavery. And obviously God used that to send Joseph to Egypt, where God raised him to prominence and used him to set the stage for building the nation of Israel within the boundaries of Egypt. And so using his sovereignty over the sinfulness of men and working through what, from our perspective, was an unlikely series of events, God clearly put on display his faithfulness in carrying out his promises. He had made these promises to Abraham. He had repeated them to Isaac. He had repeated them to Jacob. And God was faithful in carrying these things out, faithful in controlling events. And that's really been the theme that we've followed ever since the promises were given to Abraham back in chapter 12. And for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are now the ones who are the recipients of that promise that was given to Abraham, that through Abraham all nations of the earth would be blessed. And it's because, again, God is faithful to His promises. Well, when we left off last week at the end of chapter 45, Joseph, having made his identity known to his brothers, remember that incident? He sent his brothers back to his father Jacob in Canaan to bring in the news that Joseph was still alive. And that's in chapter 45, verses 24 through 28. So let's just kind of take a step backwards for a second, even though we'll be starting in chapter 46 today. Let's take a look at chapter 45, just the last few verses, just to refresh our memories. Chapter 45, verse 24. So he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the journey." He knew his brothers well, didn't he? Then they went up from Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. They told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and indeed he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. But he was stunned, for he did not believe them. When they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And then Israel said, "It is enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." Well, not surprisingly, when Jacob received this news from his sons that Joseph not only was still alive, but had risen to a prominent position and was now ruling the nation of Egypt, Jacob didn't believe him. I mean, that'd be an incredible report to receive, would it not? But as he listened to their words, as he listened to what they had to say, and then as he looked over and he saw the wagons that were provided by Pharaoh himself in order to transport him and his family and his belongings back to Egypt, he then began to believe. And that takes us to chapter 46. So if you look at chapter 46, verse 1, it says, "So Israel," obviously Jacob's name, God had changed to Israel. "So Israel set out with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac." So after Jacob receives this news and then finally, you know, kind of comprehends what's actually going on here, what's the first thing that he does? He worships. He worships God, offers sacrifices to him, and he does it in this place called Beersheba. Now, Beersheba may not mean a whole lot to us, but if we were to flip back a few chapters and check some references, we'd find that Beersheba was the location where Isaac had resided. That was where Isaac lived. And Beersheba is also the location where Jacob had been deceived that Jacob had deceived his father Isaac. And Beersheba is the place where Jacob had fled from his brother Esau. So now he has returned to that spot, and there he is worshiping the Lord. Then it goes on in verse 2. "God spoke to Israel in visions of the night." So here we see something happening that hasn't happened in a long, long time. The Lord speaking to Jacob. "God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, 'Jacob, Jacob.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes.'" So the Lord spoke to Jacob in a vision, and this is the first word that Jacob had received from the Lord in decades. It's been a long, long time since Jacob had received any direct communication from the Lord. At least there is nothing that has been recorded. And what does the Lord provide for Jacob in this message? When you look at the content of this message, what's the Lord doing for Jacob here? Anybody want to take a shot? Yeah, Mary. Absolutely. He's giving him confirmation, isn't he? He's giving him assurance that what he is doing is really within God's will. Any idea why Jacob may have thought, gee, maybe this isn't what I should be doing, why he might be afraid to go into Egypt? Well, you'd get the $100 prize if you guess this one. Yeah, Kim. Well, perhaps, yeah. Yeah, you know, can they be relied on? Can they be counted on? Yeah, perhaps not. But I think perhaps what's going on here is the fact that God had spoken to Jacob's father, Isaac, sometime prior. This is back in chapter 26, the first three verses. We won't take time to turn there. But you remember what was going on back then? There was a famine in the land of Canaan. And what did Isaac decide that he ought to do? Go to Egypt. And what did God tell Isaac? Don't go to Egypt. What God said is, Isaac, what you need to do is you need to stay in the land of Canaan. You need to remain in Canaan. And there I will take care of you. There I will provide for you. And so perhaps Jacob has heard that from his own father, that, you know, the Lord said, no, don't go into Egypt. And so maybe he does have some uncertainty. Here his sons, as Kim pointed out, perhaps not the most reliable people in the world, are encouraging him to go to Egypt, but perhaps this is not really what God desires him to do. And so what God does is he appears to Jacob in this vision and clearly communicates to him that he is not to be afraid, that he is to go. And what additional points does the Lord make here as he gives him this assurance? You notice he says, I am God, the God of your father. He just makes it clear who this is who's communicating him. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. So there's that reassurance. And then you'll notice that he repeats the promise. For I will make you a great nation. And then he adds some new information, the very next word. I will make you a great nation there. Now, wait a minute. I thought Canaan was the promised land. Why is God doing something different here? You notice there's kind of an interesting turn of events here. That what God is going to do is he's going to take Jacob and his family, he's going to take them into Egypt, and that's the location where God is going to make them into a great nation. Furthermore, he goes on in verse 4 to say, I will go down with you to Egypt. Again, that assurance, that comfort that the Lord will be present with him. Wouldn't that be confidence boosting? And then at that point, you know, Jacob might have wondered, well, how's this all going to work out? You know, if we're all down in Egypt and we become a great nation there, what about this promise of the land? You know, what about this this place called Canaan? And so God provides this assurance, I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will close your eyes. After all of these years, what's Jacob being assured of? The fact that he's actually going to see his son Joseph again. And not only that, you know, the Lord is indicating him that Joseph will be present when Jacob's life comes to an end. Well, 22 years have passed since Jacob's sons brought him Joseph's bloodstained tunic and led him to believe that Joseph was dead. And what has Jacob been doing for those 22 years? Mourning. Yeah. I mean, there isn't a lot recorded, but we definitely get the picture that these have been 22 difficult years for him, 22 years of sadness and sorrow, 22 years of missing his son. And what did God reveal to him during that 22-year span? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. You ever have an experience like that? Have you ever had a situation where you're bothered by something, you're desiring something, you've perhaps prayed to the Lord about something, and year after year after year passes, and you don't see anything happening? Does that mean that God wasn't doing anything? What's God been doing during these 22 years? He's been working in Joseph's life, hasn't he? He's been doing, there's been amazing things going on, a lot of things that are recorded here for us. But Jacob was totally oblivious to that, had no idea that any of that would happen. But now he has this reassurance from God himself that God has worked out all of these things, that God is with him, that God is working out his plan, that God is indeed faithful to his promises. Jacob hasn't seen any evidence of that for 22 years, but it's a fact. God is faithful to his promises. Well, that takes us to verse 5. Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones, and their wives, and the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They took their livestock and their property, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and came to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his grandsons with him, his daughters and his granddaughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. What's the point of these verses? they're really moving lock, stock, and barrel, aren't they? I mean, it's the entire family. It's the extended family. It's the older ones, the little ones. It's all of their possessions. It's all of their livestock. It's everything making this move to Egypt. Well, then in verses 8 through 27, you know, here as Moses set down these words, he spells out the names and relationships of all those who would enter Egypt. And we won't read those verses, but it kind of raises the question, what's the point? You know, I mean, we kind of already know, you know, based on what's been said in verses 5 through 7 that everybody's going. So, you know, why spell all this out? And in fact, they're even counted. It says very clearly that there were 70 who would be dwelling in Egypt. That includes Jacob and all of his descendants. What's the point? Well, we're going to find when we begin our study of the book of Exodus next week that it comes back to this very point, that it was 70 people whom God brought into Egypt. And why is that significant? Because God took just 70 people, a small number of people, and built them into a great nation. And by the time we get to the event of the Exodus itself, they are almost too many to count. A huge number of people, 600,000 men, not counting women and children. And so we see that point of emphasis that God is taking a small group, a relatively small group, into Egypt, but he's going to use this group to fulfill his promise. Well, then in verse 28, as it continues, it says, "Now he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out the way before him to Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen." And so you'll notice that Judah is kind of taking a leadership role here. "Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a long time. And then Israel said to Joseph, 'Now let me die, since I have seen your face, that you are still alive.'" Well, this scene really speaks of the grace of God, doesn't it? I mean, isn't this just an amazing thing to see father and son reunited after 22 years? And you'll notice that Jacob expresses here that he's now satisfied with his life. He's now ready to die. He has now once again put his eyes on his son Jacob, the son that he thought, or his son Joseph, the son that he thought had died. And he feels like his life is satisfied. It's come to a close. He's an old man. But God has far more in store still for Jacob. He does far more than just bless him by reuniting father and son. Take a look, just jump down for a second at chapter 47, verse 28. It says, "Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. So not only did he was he able to reestablish his connection with Joseph, reestablish his relationship with Joseph, but Jacob went on to live another 17 years in the land of Egypt. And then take a look at chapter 48, verse 11. Another blessing of the Lord. "Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well.'" Yeah, Jacob is a blessed man, and God continues to pour out his blessings to him. And so we see God working out his plan by reuniting Jacob and Joseph. But notice what the Lord does next through the wisdom that he's given to Joseph. Again, back in chapter 46, verse 31. "Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, 'I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, My brothers and my father's household who are in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, What is your occupation? You shall say, Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, that you may live in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians.'" Well, what's that all about? That's kind of an interesting series of verses, isn't it? Why do you think Joseph would tell his brothers to be sure and mention your profession to Pharaoh? When you see Pharaoh, make sure you tell him that you're shepherds. And Joseph is giving them this instruction knowing that Egyptians despise shepherds. Now, doesn't that seem like kind of a bizarre thing to do? you would think that he would give them instruction that would earn Pharaoh's favor, so that Pharaoh, would want to do, precisely as Joseph acted or requested. And yet that doesn't seem to be the case. Why do you suppose he would do that? To keep them separate. Yeah, exactly. And you'll notice, starting in verse 1 of chapter 47, you see how things unfold. Then Joseph went in and told Pharaoh and said, "My father and my brothers and their flocks and their herds and all that they have come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen." He took 5 men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" Well, here it comes. So they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, both we and our fathers." Yeah, so what's Pharaoh going to do? He's going to make sure that they stay isolated. Obviously, Pharaoh has a great deal of respect for Joseph and wants to make sure that no harm comes to Joseph's family. They said to Pharaoh, verse 4, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now, therefore, please let your servants live in the land of Goshen." And then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is at your disposal. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them live in the land of Goshen. And if you know any capable men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." So not only does he fulfill Joseph's desire, fulfill Joseph's request, and now they are in the land of Goshen, which most likely is in the Nile Delta area, kind of in the northern part of Egypt. So they're isolated from the rest of the Egyptians and are under Pharaoh's favor. In fact, Pharaoh is now saying, well, perhaps some of them could take care of my own livestock if that's their profession. And what does that do in terms of God's plan, the fact that they are isolated from the Egyptians? Suppose they had gone into Egypt and had intermarried with the Egyptians and had scattered all over the country. How would the Lord then build them into a great nation, a distinctive people? It wouldn't happen. And so again, you see God working kind of behind the scenes. You see God's hand moving in these events as God is fulfilling His promises, working out His purposes. Well, then the passage continues, verse 7. Then Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him to Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many years have you lived?" So Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, and Pharaoh, as Pharaoh had ordered. Joseph provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to their little ones. So why does Jacob bless Pharaoh? That's kind of an interesting scene, isn't it? You think of Jacob here coming and making this journey from the land of Canaan and appearing before Pharaoh and actually offering him a blessing. Well, you remember the statement that we read just a few minutes ago regarding what God had said to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15? God's promise to Abraham that whoever blesses Abraham's descendants would be blessed. Well, here we see an example of that promise being fulfilled as Jacob blesses Pharaoh. Pharaoh had blessed Jacob's descendants, and now Pharaoh himself receives a blessing. And you'll notice that God's faithfulness to provide for his own in verses 11 and 12, where it says, Joseph settled his father and his brothers, gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, the best of the land. In verse 12, he provided his father and his brothers and all his household with food according to their little ones. So here we are in the midst of this great famine, and yet God is faithful to his own people. God provides for them. He protects them and make sure that they are fed, that they are not suffering the effects of this famine. Well, then in verses 13 through 26, it describes the severity of the famine and the wisdom with which Joseph served Pharaoh. And again, we won't take time to read all of these verses, but as Joseph is selling grain to the people of Egypt and to the people of Canaan, what happens to the money supply? The money all goes to Pharaoh. All the Egyptians come and buy grain. The Canaanites come and buy grain. And Joseph collects all of that money, and it all goes to Pharaoh. Until they get to the point where the money was completely gone. And what did Joseph do then? He took possession of their livestock. The money is gone, but they still have livestock. So Joseph said, fine, you can pay for the grain with your livestock. And he gives all of the livestock to Pharaoh. Well, then the next year, when the livestock is gone, what do? They give up their land. And all of their land is deeded over to Pharaoh. And they use their land to buy grain in order that they can survive and not starve. The only exception being the land that belonged to the priest. And then all the land is gone. And at that point, the people have no recourse but to sell themselves as slaves to Pharaoh. And that's exactly what they did. And one of the things that's really remarkable about the narrative in this chapter is that you would think people would look at Joseph as being an absolute tyrant. As, you know, here's Joseph taking everything and giving it to Pharaoh. But that is not their reaction at all. Their reaction is they recognize that Joseph is a blessed man, and whatever Joseph does, he prospers. And they recognize that it is only because of Joseph's wisdom in carrying out this plan and storing up the grain over the 7 years of plenty and then being able to distribute it during the time of famine. It's only because of Joseph's wisdom that they are able to survive. They see him as the one who has rescued them, the one who ultimately is their salvation. And so there is not even a hint of resentment toward Joseph in what is happening here. But the people of Israel, by contrast, we saw them back in verse 12. They're fed and they're cared for by Joseph, and they're not suffering all of these effects. And as time went on, things just got better for the Lord's people. Take a look at verse 27 of chapter 47. Verse 27, now Israel lived in the land of Egypt, in Goshen, and they acquired property in it and were fruitful and became very numerous. So kind of in contrast to what's happened during the years of famine when the Egyptians have to give up everything, you know, here you see God's people prospering in the land of Goshen. And undoubtedly, verse 27 is also leading into this time when the famine has ended. It's now a time of prosperity, and God's people are absolutely flourishing. But now we're to the point where Jacob's life was drawing to a close. Verse 29. When the time for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, please, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt. But when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. And he said, I will do as you have said. He said, swear to me. So he swore to him. And then Israel bowed in worship at the head of the bed. Well, by asking Joseph to place his hand under his thigh and making this oath, Israel was following the same ancient custom that we saw with Abraham. You remember Abraham kind of went through this same ritual in requiring the man who would find a wife for Isaac to take a very solemn vow. And so what Jacob is indicating here, what Israel is indicating here, is that this is something that is to be taken extremely seriously. And what does this incident tell us about Jacob? He wants Joseph to make this vow. And you look at the content of the vow, what it is that he wants him to do. What does it tell us about Jacob? Yes, yeah. That he is confident, isn't he, that they are going to be going back to Canaan. And he is confident that Canaan is going to belong to his descendants forever. And so that's where he wants to be buried. So what's he saying from a theological standpoint? He believes God's promises, doesn't he? He recognizes that God is faithful to his promises. You know, Jacob has had, from our perspective, a very long life. From his perspective, a relatively short life, because his grandfather lived to be 175 and his father lived to 180. And he only made it to 147. But he recognizes that God has faithfully worked out all the events of his life, and that these things that God has promised are actually going to happen. They're going to be a reality. Well, then in chapters 48 and 49, we come to the final incidents in Jacob's life. It's the adoption and blessing of Joseph's sons Manasseh and Ephraim, and then the blessing of Jacob's 12 sons. So let's pick up at chapter 48, verses 1 through 5. Now it came about after these things that Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is sick." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. And when it was told to Jacob, "Behold, your son Joseph has come to you," Israel collected his strength and sat up in the bed. And then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give you this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession.'" So again, we see the promise repeated. "Now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are." Well, what's he saying here? He's saying, "Joseph, you're my special son, and your sons who were born in Egypt are special too." And what he's doing, what he's saying in verse 5, is in effect he is adopting these two and is going to treat them just as he would his own sons. He said, they're going to be just like Reuben and Simeon are. They're going to have the same status, the same stature, because I am adopting them. And where that's going to become significant is when the point in time comes, after the Exodus, and when the nation of Israel enters into the Promised Land and the land is divided up. That land, a portion of the land is given to the descendants of Ephraim, and a portion is given to the descendants of Manasseh. And so you'll see that blessing. Some weeks from now, when we get to that point, you'll see that blessing carried out. Well, then at that point, and again, we won't take time to read the verses, what Joseph does next is he brings his two sons to Israel, to Jacob, for his blessing. And he brings them in a very specific order. And what he does is he brings Manasseh to where he is closest to Israel's right hand, and he brings Ephraim to where he is closest to Israel's left hand, because Manasseh is older than Ephraim. And Joseph wants the older to receive the greater blessing from his father. And so Israel begins speaking, and he is old, and his vision is about gone. He can't really see. And so he begins offering this blessing. And when he does, he crosses his hands and he puts his right hand on Ephraim and his left hand on Manasseh, and then offers his blessing. And Joseph is kind of upset. He says, whoa, you're getting this all wrong. You're giving the blessing to the younger, not to the older. And Israel explains, no, this is the way it is meant to be. This is what is intended. And he proceeds with the blessing. And so Ephraim, the younger, receives the greater blessing of the two. And again, we'll see that carried out later on in the history of Israel as Ephraim became a greater tribe than Manasseh. Again, it's kind of a reminder that God is not constrained by human methods and by human standards and human customs, that God does what God is going to do in his sovereign plan. Well, then in chapter 49, Jacob blesses his 12 sons. And I won't take time to read all the verses, but let's just take a look at some of them. Let's start at chapter 49, verse 1. "Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, 'Assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come.'" So not only is he going to bless them, but he's going to offer them words that are a clear indication of what the future is going to hold. It's both a blessing and a prophecy. "Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power." Sounds pretty good so far, doesn't it? It sounds like Reuben's going to get a great blessing. He's the eldest. He's the one who is preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. But notice verse 4. "Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." And obviously what Israel is referring to here is the sin of Reuben when he slept with his father's concubine. We saw, you know, there was kind of one verse that was just sort of tucked in an earlier chapter that we read it and we thought, what's that doing here? And I mentioned to you at the time that we would see that kind of play out later on in the book of Genesis, and here it is. Because of Reuben's sin, he is denied a great blessing. Similarly, with Simeon and Levi, they're next, verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And so because of the violence of Simeon and Levi when they murdered all the men of Shechem, you remember that incident? Their descendants would not receive a parcel of the promised land. But in the case of these two tribes, the tribe of Simeon and the tribe of Levi, they would be dwelling amongst all of the other tribes. They would not have their own parcel of land, but would be scattered throughout the country. Again, as a result of the sins of Simeon and Levi. Then we come to Judah, verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him up? When you hear that image of a lion, you know, you think of the lion as being the king of beasts, right? Well, that was true in their culture as well. And we think of the Lord Jesus in the book of Revelation, who's described as the Lion of Judah. Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. What's a scepter? Anybody know? It's something a king has. Yeah, it's like a rod or a staff. You know, sometimes you'll see a picture of a king who will have a crown on his head, and he'll be holding a rod. And it's a symbol of authority. It's a symbol of rule. So he's saying, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And that term Shiloh, apparently a reference to the Messiah. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So, you know, he's given a clear indication that great things are going to come through Judah. In fact, the Messiah himself is going to come through Judah. Verses 11 and 12, he says, he ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine and his teeth white from milk. Those verses are a little strange to our ears, but what they're describing is a land that is just filled with abundance, filled with abundant blessings. You know, it's this idea that the grapes will be so numerous that you could take your donkey and you could tie it up to the grapevine, and the donkey will eat the grapes, and that's fine because there's so many, it doesn't really matter. And there's so much wine. You know, verse 12, there's some alternate readings. If you look in your marginal notes, if you have a New American Standard, it could also read, his eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. That's probably a better rendering. Again, it's the idea, it's this picture of great prosperity, this picture of great blessing. And probably these references in 11 and 12 are looking ahead to the millennial kingdom. Let's jump down to verse 22. Again, in the interest of time, I guess I won't read these verses. But starting in verse 22, there's a blessing that's given to Joseph. And as you might expect, it's a great blessing. But as you read these verses, you'll find that the blessing is fairly general. And what we find regarding Joseph's descendants is that indeed Ephraim and Manasseh as tribes were blessed. They did rise to great significance. But it was Judah that had the greatest power. And of course, it was through Judah that the Messiah would come. And so even though Joseph's descendants are blessed, they can't compare with the blessing that comes through Judah. Well, then down to verse 28. It says, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, every one, with the blessing appropriate to him. And then he charged them and said to them, I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field from Ephron the Hittite for a burial site. There they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah. There they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it purchased from the sons of Heth. When Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. And so the Lord called Jacob to himself. Again, this reminder that he is in the line of this promise and his desire to be buried with those who have gone before him. But then we come to chapter 50. And you'll notice Joseph's reaction. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. Now 40 days were required for it, for such is the period required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. So here you find Joseph preparing having his father prepared for burial, and obviously with an eye toward him being transported to Canaan. And then the passage goes on, verse 4, when the days of mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your sight, please speak to Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I am about to die in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and then I will return. Pharaoh said, go and bury your father as he made you swear. So Pharaoh grants him permission to actually leave Egypt and fulfill his vow to bury his father. And notice the remarkable things that happen next. Verse 7, so Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh. Isn't that remarkable? All the servants of Pharaoh are going to be making this trip to Canaan for this burial. And then it goes on, the elders of his household and the elders of the land of Egypt. Quite an entourage that's being formed here, isn't it? All these prominent people. Verse 8, and all the household of Joseph and his brothers and his father's household. They left only their little ones and their flocks and their herds in the land of Goshen. There also went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. And when they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and sorrowful lamentation. And he observed 7 days mourning for his father. Now when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning for the Egyptians. Therefore it was named Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. You know, so it seems like you could probably, Moses, as he was setting down these words, this might make a logical place to end the book of Genesis, right? But as we find out, there is some unfinished business. Notice what happens next. You know, there's been harmony between Joseph and his brothers, but in reality, there's still some unsettledness. There's still some unfinished business that's taking place. And that becomes apparent when we get down to verse 15. Verses 12 to 14, it says, thus his sons did for him as he had charged them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham had bought along with the field for a burial site from Ephron the Hittite. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. And then notice verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for the wrong which we did to him? Do you recall what the reaction of Joseph's brothers was when Joseph revealed to them who he was? Anybody remember what the response was? Yeah, it was fear, wasn't it? If you flip back a few pages to chapter 45, verse 3. Of 45:3, it says, "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence." Yeah, they weren't exactly thrilled to find out that Joseph was still alive, were they? And yet Joseph goes on in chapter 45 to describe the fact that he doesn't harbor any ill will against them, that he's going to provide for them, he's going to take care of them. There is nothing for them to fear. And yet we don't find any more discussion between the brothers and Joseph regarding that whole subject until we come here to chapter 50. You know, and now kind of that old fear has arisen. Gee, you know, dad's gone, dad's out of the picture. You know, perhaps what Joseph has been doing is just biding his time, and now he's going to let his fury loose on us, and we're doomed. What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him? So what do they do? Verse 16. So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many 110 years. Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons. Also the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knees. Joseph said to his brothers, 'I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised an oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here.' So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt." And so, you know, here again, you see Joseph's confidence in the faithfulness of God, the promise of God, confident that his remains will be carried into Canaan, and he will be buried there one day. Well, again, book of Exodus is coming, but the book of Genesis, as we look back, what's it about? Certainly, the promises of God, the faithfulness of God. And we see God systematically fulfilling his promise to Abraham, his promise to Isaac, his promise to Jacob, repeated again and again. He assured Jacob that it was okay to go into Egypt. He repeated his promises to him, even specifying that the building of his nation would take place within the boundaries of Egypt. So you see the evidence of God's faithfulness there. We saw evidence of his faithfulness in that he sovereignly took care of the details in getting them into Egypt, you know, even providing wagons from Pharaoh to transport them. We saw God's faithfulness in that he fulfilled Joseph's prophetic dream, that not only did his brothers come under his authority, but so did his father and his entire family. We saw God's faithfulness in that he did not allow the people of Israel to intermingle with the Egyptians, but kept them separate as a distinct people. We saw God's faithfulness in that he provided for his people, that while the Egyptians and the Canaanites were suffering and were giving up everything they had, God's people were taken care of. We saw God's faithfulness even though in the fact that he took even that which was meant for evil and demonstrated that he meant it for good in order to accomplish his good purpose. And so even though God sometimes was in the foreground, but very often was in the background, you could see he's just steadily moving his plan forward, just as he does in our own lives. But when you step back and you ask yourself, okay, well, what does this look like from a human perspective? Think about Jacob for a moment. God here is working out his plan. He's doing all these things. But from Jacob's perspective, what is Jacob seeing? Or what is Jacob not seeing? You remember how Jacob described his life to Pharaoh? He said, you know, my days are short and they're full of trouble. Is that true of Jacob's life? Yeah. He really dealt with a lot of hard things, didn't he? And many of them were self-inflicted, were they not? Jacob made some bad decisions, and he was a manipulator, somewhat of a conniver. And his days were filled with trouble. And even that 22-year span of thinking that his son was gone, thinking that his son was dead. And at all the while, in the background, God is doing amazing things and providing, you know, the very answers that Jacob desired. How about Joseph? From his perspective, was life easy for him? What was Joseph's life like? What did he experience at age 17? The hatred of his brothers, right? Remember what happened to him when he was thrown into his pit? What were his brothers doing while he was in the pit crying out for their mercy? They were eating, weren't they? I mean, how callous can you get? What happened to him then when the caravan came along? Sold into slavery. Okay, but then God blessed him from that, right? Because he became the head of Potiphar's household. He was greatly blessed as God gave him favor in everything that he did. But what happened as Joseph was faithfully serving Potiphar? Potiphar's wife came along. And what's the result for Joseph? He's unjustly accused. He's unjustly imprisoned for a period of 13 years. But, you know, there comes an opportunity for him to be rescued. Remember the baker and the cupbearer? You know, they show up and he interprets their dreams and he said, now just make sure that when you get out, be sure to have me released. Oh, yeah, we'll take care of that. Well, two more years passed as he's waiting in prison. And yet, no word from the Lord, and yet Joseph remains faithful. Well, finally, he was elevated to high status. But as Rocky pointed out last week, you know, even when he was in his position of high status in Egypt, he's living far away from home. He's living away from his family. He's living away from all that was dear to him. He's speaking a foreign language. Not an easy situation to be in. And it was not until 20 years had passed and he encountered his brothers that he began to see God's hand, how God had been faithful in working out his promises, even in all the circumstances of his life. So what's the lesson in here for all of us? You know, God has made promises to us. The New Testament is filled with the promises of God. And we pray, and we ask God's blessing, and we ask God's favor, and we ask God to help us with difficult situations. And we pray for those we know who need Christ. And yet, sometimes long periods of time happen when we see absolutely nothing occurring. We don't see any evidence that God is actually working. We don't see any evidence of God's hand. Does that mean that He's not working? Does that mean that He's not faithful to His promises? Absolutely not. You know, I think there's a great lesson that we can learn from the lives of Jacob and from the lives of Joseph that being in the Lord's will, being in the Lord's favor, does not necessarily mean things are going to be easy. And sometimes there may be long periods of silence, and that doesn't mean that the Lord is not working, because the Lord is faithful to His promises. So let's turn to Him and give Him thanks for that fact, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, how we do thank You for the book of Exodus, and just for the way it reminds us of the fact that You are a God who provides promises, who gives promises, and a God who is faithful to carry out those promises. And Father, we do cling to the fact that You are faithful, and we cling to the fact that we know that You are trustworthy even when we can't necessarily see Your hand at work. Yet, You are merciful, yet You are gracious, yet You are faithful. And so, Father, we thank you that we can rest in You, that we can trust in You. And we pray that You would just increase our faith as the days and weeks and months and years pass, that we would grow and grow and grow in the knowledge of Your faithfulness to us. And so, Father, we just thank You for Your word, and just thank You for the way that You encourage us from it. And we pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.